All right. So again, we're going to open up here. We have 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, and we are on the last night of our eight-week series. Come on, it's been fun, right? It's been good. And so right before we actually begin to read the word, we're all going to pray a prayer together. All right, you have to pray this prayer. If I look around and I see you not praying this prayer out loud, we are going to start over, and we're all going to continue to start over until everyone is praying this prayer out loud together. All right, you got it? You got it? You got it? All right, all right. We're going to pray this prayer out loud together. Dear Jesus. Noah, are you praying this prayer? I didn't see you. All right, let's try it. Let's start over again. Dear Jesus.
Dear Jesus.
Give me eyes to see. And ears to hear. Nathaniel, are you praying? All right. And a heart to receive. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just a reminder, I generally preach out of, because my daily Bible is a New Living Translation. But when I teach, sometimes I'll go back and forth between NASB and New Living. One of the things I found out or realized, or you may realize after a while, between NASB and New Living is that there's a lot of verses that are actually translated really similarly. But there are those verses occasionally, every so many, where the language is slightly different. And depending on the book or the author, sometimes they can sound a lot different. But usually when you kind of mash together the NLT and the NASB, it actually gives you an amazing translation and understanding. So we're going to get in here to lesson number 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the overview there, as you can see, last week we talked about the love chapter, chapter 13, chapter 14, tongues, prophecy, and order in church. And then now chapter 15 is the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 16 is his kind of final instructions to the church of Corinth in this particular letter. So before we actually begin to get into this chapter, I just kind of want to give you an overview of what this chapter really is about, not just the resurrection of Christ, but it's kind of broken up into parts as he goes through here. One of the funny things about it is if you read this and you go through all the chapters like we did, we went through every single chapter, and every chapter of 1 Corinthians, for the most part, has like multiple themes that you have to kind of work through. I mean, chapter 13, the love chapter, is really, it's about love, but then he does throw a couple little things in there, but the chapter's short. Chapter 13 is short, and it's just about one topic. All the rest of the chapters generally hit on a bunch of stuff. Even chapter 12, which Pastor Mike didn't really have a chance to like dive really deep into, but it's all about the gifts, but it touches on so many different gifts and aspects of them. Chapter 15 is like the longest chapter in the book. And for the most part, it's about one thing, the resurrection of Christ. And if you read it, especially if you read it really fast, it's almost like Paul's trying to finish up the letter, but he's kind of tired from writing and just kind of like starts rambling a little bit and starts doing some classic Paul-isms where he's like saying the same thing over and over again, but like just keeps rearranging the sentences. And it says, well, it's not like this, and it's like this, but it's not like this, and it's like this, but it is like this, but not really, because it's really like this, but it's not. But then it's like that, you know? So he kind of does some of this stuff toward in this chapter. And it's funny, as I was reading through it, I'm like, this is classic, because it's like all the way at the end, he's given all these amazing, very clear instructions about things and teachings about things. And he gets to the end and he just kind of like starts to ramble a little bit. And so we're going to kind of like read through this and work through that. But Dave, I don't know if it was on that, the overview. There we go. So the kind of, it is regarding the resurrection. He's going to hit like proof of the resurrection. Like What proof is there that Jesus actually was raised from the dead? And then the order of resurrection, but not necessarily just Jesus's resurrection, but our resurrection. And then the mystery of resurrection, like the revelation about the resurrection and kind of God's heart behind it. All right, so, but before we really get into it, I just want to talk for a minute about the cultural background. And again, as we have been teaching the series, this has to keep coming into play because sometimes there are themes that Paul talks about or there's specific instructions that Paul is giving. And it's important to know why he's addressing this because every letter that Paul wrote to a church, everything in the letter was teaching because it was actually addressing something that that church was dealing with, whether it was the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Corinthians. There's something, there's reasons why he's talking about these things. And so the cultural background regarding resurrection, and let's just talk about these for a second. So there's two groups of people that Paul is always talking to, the Jews and the Gentiles. Right, Paul has a heart for the Jews. And even though this letter was written to the Corinthians, were primarily Greeks, like Gentiles, the teachings that Paul is providing are not just for the Greeks. Like even us today, like they're for us as well. And so it's important to understand culturally what he's dealing with here. So the Jews, at this time, there was kind of like two camps of Jewish thought regarding resurrection, the thought of resurrection, and the mortal body. So for a long time, for centuries, Jews actually didn't even believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in life after death. They actually were trying to escape life. All right? And because the mortal body was the vehicle to sin. And so for centuries, the Jews' perception of anything after life was a place called Sheol. And Sheol is actually mistakenly translated as hell. It's not. It's more along the concept or idea of like an Abraham's bosom or in the Catholics, what do they call it? The purgatory. It's kind of more of that idea that it's this like gray place where you're not with people, but you're not with God. You're just like existing. Your spirit is existing in this other place. And the Abraham's bosom, part of that was you're there like your spirit is like on layaway waiting for the final purchase, okay? And like that's kind of like the concept, but there really wasn't a lot of hope in afterlife. But then over time, someone, was that ESPN? What was it? No. The Patriots just solidified their 53-man roster. Anyway, so if that's your phone, you can the mute button on the side's great. So your soul was kind of like just this like shadow. It just kind of like existed in this place. But then over time, they started to believe so much in the love of God because the Jewish people, as history or as time continued to go on and God's people are playing out like tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, with every tragedy, there was a redemptive work of God in the people of Israel. And after a while, a hope began to arise in the Jews that God must really love them, not just because He allows them to constantly be like disciplined, but that they're always being redeemed on the backside of it. And a hope started to build in them that, you know what, like God's love is so great that we are going to one day escape this flesh, this human body, so that we can be in God's love forever and not have to do this up and down as a nation constantly. So this hope started to arise in that. But when people start talking about the Messiah, so we know that Jesus as the Messiah was to fulfill this eternal salvation. But they actually believed it was going to be political, like on the earth. And so their hope in the Messiah had nothing to do with living with God forever, but it had everything to do with taking the rightful place as God's people of being the best nation in the world, basically, right? And so that's where their hope was lying on the earth. But over time, there was a sentiment or a hope that started to build in them that perhaps there is something after death where we're surrounded by God's love. But there was not a lot of actual solid doctrine and theology that the Jews had regarding this. Okay, so it was kind of a mixed bag for the Jews. For the Greeks, on the other hand, if you know anything about Roman mythology or Greek mythology, it was very clear. Like, when you died, you either were with the gods or you were in Hades, right? It was like there was this place of death or a place of life on the other side. But they believed in an afterlife, but that their human body, they were burdened by this body. That the resurrection of a human body was actually not even possible. Because once you died, your spirit was excited about leaving this body and no one would ever actually come back to it. That this was just completely immoral and this was bad, and that the faster our lives were over, the sooner we could go to the afterlife. And so you did not want your body after death. So Paul is kind of dealing in a culture where both Jews and Gentiles perceived the human body as immoral or the vehicle to sin or the one thing that you're constantly fighting against that is perpetually displeasing God or the gods, if you were a Greek. So the thought of the body being resurrected was like not actually perceived very well. Like, why would your body ever be like raised again? How would that ever even happen? That's not even possible. So Paul's speaking to a church in a culture that this church believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but culturally it was like that actually doesn't even make sense. And people are getting saved, but still wrestling out the truth of like, this happened, but how could this happen? Why would this happen? Why would anyone ever want to be resurrected? All right, you guys got that? All right. So, and we'll just say this last part here in Barclay's commentary. It says, to the Greek, the body could not be consecrated. It was matter, the source of all evil, the prison house of the soul. But to the Christian, the body is not evil. Jesus, the Son of God, has taken this human body upon him, and therefore it is not contemptible because it has been inhabited by God. To the Christian, therefore, the life to come involves the total man, body and soul. And I put this here at the bottom. God's intent, this is me, this is not Barclay, God's intent for salvation is not just for your spirit, but salvation of the soul and of the body. Salvation of the soul and of the body. If you want to read a book that will literally mess your theology up, read Salvation of the Soul by Watchman Nee. It will mess you up. I didn't read it. I listened to it, and then I read it. But then I read parts of it. But I listened to it. Actually, we were on a trip. Where were we going? We were driving somewhere far, South Carolina, and this is what we have to do to travel. If we either fly with all 9 kids, because it's the fastest way possible to actually get there. Okay, fastest way. No, 9 of us, whatever. All 9 of us, all 7 kids. Listen, I have a bad headache. Leave me alone, Jamal. All right, so we either fly because it's the fastest way to get there, but if we drive, we leave at like 7 p.m. at night. so that they're only awake for like 2 hours. And then they fall asleep, and then by the time they wake up, it's breakfast time. And so we're going to South Carolina, so they woke up at like 6:30. They literally slept all night, and I'm driving, and then Kim's trying to stay awake. But one way that I knew she was going to be able to fall asleep, I actually put this book on, and it's like Audible. So it's just reading this book. And she's like, how the heck can you stay awake? Because it engages you so much. Anyway, we don't have time for all the stories. But anyway, I listened to the book, and then I went back and started kind of reading through it. This book will mess up your theology, Salvation of the Soul, Watchman Nee. And he talks a lot about the dealings of God. Oh, it'll mess you up. And so there are three salvations that the Christian should experience. The first salvation is of your spirit. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. You hear the gospel and you believe it. And the Bible says that you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you're saved. Your spirit is saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, going to heaven. But now you enter into the process of sanctification. Your spirit is already sanctified, but your soul now enters the process of sanctification because you're three in one. You're three parts. Your body, which is like the vehicle. This is the vehicle. Your body, your soul, which is your mind and your will and your emotions, and your spirit, which is your purpose and identity. Pastor Kurt talked about this like 4 weeks ago. Your body, soul, spirit. And so your spirit is what your spirit is your purpose and your identity. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. When he says when you're saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And then in Ephesians, it says you are now God's possession. Like you belong to him. Like he is in you. You are in him. You're now one. You're saved. And you are going to heaven. If you really meant it when you said that, if you really believed that Jesus Christ did this for you and you confessed it with your mouth and you believed it in your heart, you're saved. And no one and nothing can take that away from you. Your spirit is saved. But your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions now enters into the process of being saved. And you're being renewed, right? Your mind is being transformed and renewed, and you're being made more like Jesus. So over time, you begin to talk like him. You begin to act like him. The things that makes God angry now make you angry, but the things that pleases him now please you. The things that breaks his heart begins to break your heart because there's a work that's being done. And even your own will, maybe the things that you thought you wanted, God will give you the desires of your heart. We love that scripture, right? God will give you the desires of your heart. But what happens is when you truly surrender yourself to the transformation and the salvation and the sanctification of your soul, the things that you thought you want don't really matter anymore because over time, the way I view, I'm very visual. And the way I visualize it is as your soul is being washed by the water of the word and the Holy Spirit is like a tide and the waves keep coming in and out, in and out, in and out. And what starts to happen is the beach of your soul where your treasures are hidden, the beach actually starts to erode. And what happens is there's things that start to be revealed that have been buried in the sand of your soul. And those are actually the desires that God put there. The desires of your heart. Not the desires of your mind, not the desires of your flesh, but the desires of your heart, the things that God actually wrote into your DNA when he formed you. And after a while, anything that you desire that's of the flesh over time, that stuff actually begins to roll out with the tide. And that stuff kind of starts to float away after a while. And you're like, oh no, I really wanted that sports car. But actually, I want to give more money to the church. See that? I guess we have some saving to do. But that's my point, is that there's things that we think we want as people. It's our right to want to have these things. But when we surrender that right of wanting things over to the Lord, our will starts to actually form around what his will really is. And next thing you know, we're okay with the thought of being killed for our faith. We're okay with the thought of selling our house and moving closer to the church because we want to be more involved. Where 10 years ago, we'd be like, those crazy people, why the heck would they ever do that? And then you sell your house in a bad market just to get closer to the church. Why? Because the Lord is, you're here more and more and more and more, and the commute is killing you because you just want to be here more. And people are like, what is wrong with you? Are you in a cult? No, because the desires of my heart are changing, and I actually am burdened for the people of God in the house of God. And the things that you thought you wanted 10 years ago don't even matter anymore, and you're willing to give up all of it for the gospel. Because the tide, the waves wash over you, and it begins to reveal the actual desires of your heart, the ones that the Lord put there. And so, and then, and I can't get too deep in this because I can't actually teach this theology in a room this big. But what happens is you end up with people that are a part of the body of Christ because you're saved, but then you have the bride of Christ. You have 10 virgins waiting for the groom to come, but only 5 are ready. You have people given talents by the master, but out of the 3, only 2 of them actually do something with it. Many are called, but few are chosen. You have to reconcile statements like that Jesus made, baby Jesus. And he's like, at the end times, in the last day, the Father is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And instantly we go, yeah, but that's like believers and non-believers. No, read the passage. These sheep and these goats actually are dwelling together, and they get separated. That's a theology that is a truth of God regarding the church of Jesus Christ in the last days. That there's actually a distinction between those that confess Jesus Christ the Lord and those whose souls have been saved. It's those that are like Lazarus, and this is an analogy I use all the time about deliverance. Lazarus gets called out of the grave, and he comes hopping out of the grave, wrapped up in grave clothes. And he comes out, and he's fully alive on the inside, but he still looks like death and smells like death. And Jesus says to the men around him, help him take his grave clothes off. See, that's discipleship. That's deliverance. That's healing. But how many Christians are fully alive on the inside, but still look like death and still smell like death? How many Christians have you met that are literally like that Eeyore character on Winnie the Pooh? And they just walk around. Hey, brother, how you doing? Just waiting to get by one day. Living the dream. Oh, I hate that saying. I was an EMT for 8 years, and everywhere you get, every nursing home, every doctor's office, every hospital, every urgent care center I ever went to, hey, man, how you doing? Living the dream. We're like, throat punch. I'm like, I just can't stand that. No, I'm living the dream. You're not. You're just miserable, okay? I'm just loving the Lord and just doing what he told me to do, okay? But how many of us, we got saved 25 years ago, and it's just, how many people in the world meet Christians today and say, I want nothing to do with their God? They're supposed to meet you and say, what is it about you? There's something about you. What is it? I'm just, every time you come into my store, there's something about you. And what is it that's about, what? Every time you come into my restaurant, every time I come and deliver my Monroe dairy on your front porch, you're there with a big smile. Like, I don't know if you're gonna kill me or if you're just gonna, if you wanna hug me, I don't know. Like, there's something, what is it about you? Jesus. But so much of the world sees the church through a TV screen or through social media or through just some interaction while they're getting the oil changed, and they see the His Providence Church sticker on the back window, and you're the worst customer they had all day. That person goes to church. I'm never going to that church. Because your spirit was saved, but your soul is still wrapped in grave clothes. This is my message in 4 weeks from now, so I can't keep preaching this. But so I need to keep moving. Oh, salvation of the body. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. All right. We're going to get there. Ready? All right. Let's chapter 15, verse 1. New Living Translation. This first little section is not really about it, but it's okay. Let's read it. Now, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and then raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. But then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born in the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out this special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, and I'm so humble about it, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message that you have already believed. So this is great because Paul gets into this here, and he kind of like starts talking about all of this proof, right, of this message. This message that is being preached was that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again, okay? And so Jesus died. This is the gospel, verses 1 through 11. It basically is reiterating the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And then he goes into some more proof that Jesus actually was resurrected, and he talks about that it was witnessed by people. And this is the chronological order in which he was witnessed. First, well, he doesn't mention Mary. First, it was Mary, not in my notes, but we're just going by what Paul writes here. First, it was Mary, by the way. For all you guys out there that think you're something else and that the apostles were all that, he actually appeared to Mary before anybody, okay? Just as an FYI. So we say that he shows up in here and says that Peter and the 12, okay, the disciples, he first shows himself to them. And then following that, okay, we can see here in verse 6, Jesus appears to 500 of his followers all at one time. Okay, so now there's been 513 plus Mary, 514 people that were near Jesus that now have seen him resurrected. And then James sees him resurrected. And I thought this one was interesting. Verse 7, then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Now, I love that because as people, we like to exalt man or men above other people, right? We just do that naturally. It's like if Pastor Zach is the one preaching and people know he's the one preaching, more people come to church on Sunday. But if they know someone else is preaching that Sunday, there's actually less people in church. And I'm not kidding. This actually happens. This is a normal thing. If so-and-so, this really anointed preacher, man of God that we all know, if Bill Johnson was coming to his Providence church next Sunday morning, this place would be wall to wall. But if it's just Kurt. See, you laughed because we do that. Do you know what I'm saying? And here, what I love about this is Paul actually says that after James, there was all the other apostles. So now we know because of this scripture that the apostles of the New Testament church were not just the 12 disciples that Jesus called apostles. They were the first apostles, but they were not the only. And if you ever have a conversation with anybody that says the apostolic anointing is not for today, but it ended with the 12 original apostles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, and say there were more apostles in the early church than just the 12. Because Jesus, resurrected Jesus, appeared to them. Because apostolic ministry was not just an anointing for just 12 guys. Apostolic anointing is God's order for the house of God. And so why would God establish his order for 12 guys and that's it? 12 guys that died 2,000 years ago. Why would he do that? God is a God of integrity. He doesn't give something and then take it away. Well, that's not true. He removed the spirit from Saul, but for a reason. But he wouldn't impart a spiritual gift and provide a gift, according to Ephesians chapter 4, for the body of Christ, but only give it to just a couple people. When clearly he knew that 2,000 years after Christ's death, we would still be here. Okay, and then Paul, lastly, he names himself because he had an encounter with Jesus. And so if you ever were wondering what Paul saw on the road to Damascus when he heard a voice and it's translated as a bright light, I believe that it was Jesus, the light of the world. He says, I saw him. All right, and he's had multiple conversations with Jesus. If you're not paying attention to this as you go through here, like when Pastor Mike did the Last Supper and talked about communion, there's actually a phrase when he goes into Paul, gives the description of Jesus in the upper room with the disciples breaking bread. And he says, and literally Paul says, I asked the Lord what happened that day, and he actually showed me what he did. Which means Paul actually had an encounter with the Lord where the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul exactly what happened in the upper room that day. And Paul was able to write it and describe the details of what took place in that room, even though he wasn't there. Go back and read it. You don't have to take my word for it. Go back and read it. It's in there. 1 Corinthians something. 11? 11:23. Okay. So here, Paul's giving the order of the revelation of Christ, of Jesus in his glorified state, and how he revealed himself to the early church. So now let's keep going. So you guys good with that? Makes sense? All right, verses 12 through 19, the resurrection. So I'm just gonna read it. But tell me this. See, this is why I like the New Living, lines like that. But tell me this, okay? Why don't you tell me this? Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. See, remember, I was giving you the culture. He's directly addressing the culture of that day and the mindset about resurrection. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. See how he keeps kind of repeating himself here? Right? He's rambling. He's getting, you know, he needs another coffee. And if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And I think it's in the NASB says, then those who died for their faith died in vain. If this is not true. Verse 19, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world. The world should pity us if this is actually not true, because we're living for something that would be a lie. Right? So here we go. We get some notes up here. So for 12 and 19, if you say, this is kind of like a little bit of a summary. If you say that people cannot be raised from the dead, that means Jesus didn't either. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then this is all useless and we're calling God a liar. We would then still be under the weight of our sin and the world should pity us for being so ignorant. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. Exclamation, period, end of sentence, it is written. Verse 21 through 29, is that clear to everyone? All right, so we're addressing that lie. Verse 21 through 49, this is a long read. You guys ready for it? I told you, it's the longest chapter. So, yep. He wants the ball. He just likes to throw the ball. All right, I actually didn't read verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of the great harvest of all who died. That's an important one. He is the first of a great harvest of all who died. Do you guys know what that means? The translation of that is? He is the first one of all people to be raised from the dead with a supernaturally transformed life, the first of many, of a great harvest. A great harvest. That means that many people will be raised from the dead and be transformed. Not just Lazarus kind of raising from the dead, because Lazarus died again. All right, so we're going to take that, the idea of that statement, we're going to park it for a second, and we're going to get back to it in a few minutes. Verse 21. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come. When he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things under his authority, that does not include God himself, duh, because, I mean, God gave Christ his authority. Anyway, let me continue. Then, when all things were under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. If the dead will not be raised, What point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it useless? The dead will someday rise again. And why do it unless the dead will someday be raised again? And why? So do you guys get that part? So you know what baptism is, right? Going under the water and coming back up. Yeah, you guys are going, right? It's not just a sign that you gave your life to Jesus. There's a supernatural aspect of taking place here that when you go under the water and come back up, yes, it's a symbol that you were, that it's like you died and rose again. But what Paul is saying here is that baptism, there's a supernatural aspect to baptism that actually has to do directly with your body as part of the resurrection of Christ. All right, we need to continue. I can't stay there too long. We have to continue. In verse 30, and why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus? For if there will be no resurrection from the dead, and if there was no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. To your shame, I say some of you don't know God at all. All right, let's pause there for a second. So there's a lot going on right there, right? So let's talk about this for a moment. As we go through this, it can get a little confusing. There's so much here. But a couple of the things to note as we go through this, okay? I don't even know if this, 21 through 49. So in Adam, all in Adam will die. Got it? So Adam was the first man. And he said, because of man, there is death. But because of Christ, there is new life. There is resurrection. Right? And we know that spiritually. And we just talked about the salvation of the soul. But specifically, Paul is referring to the resurrection of your body. Right? And it said in verse something over here in the middle of all this that I just read. That's right. It's in there. We read it. That when Jesus comes back, everyone that was dead in Christ will actually be resurrected. Everyone dead in Christ will be resurrected. A crazy scene that happened when Jesus rose from the dead the first time. When he rose from the grave, right? He comes out of the tomb. Did you ever read in there that it says in the Gospels that there were other dead people in the cemetery? And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the power of Jesus raising from the dead actually resurrected other bodies of people that were dead, and they walked out into town. That's like nuts, okay? We just don't even preach that because that's just weird. Right? We're like, we're just going to pretend like that never happened, okay? Listen, we're going to keep going, all right? But this is not some kind of zombie apocalypse here. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. There's going to be a moment when, called the rapture, that when everyone on the earth that is still alive and in Christ will be raptured and taken up with him. But there will be a moment 7 years later when Jesus comes back and all of the dead in Christ will actually rise again with a transformed body. And so Paul's saying, listen, I'm literally getting death threats every day for the gospel. I literally had to put up with fighting with the wild beasts of Ephesus. And what would be the point of me doing that if this wasn't actually true? If me even giving up my body for the gospel was meaningless, why bother going through all of that trouble to begin with? So we see it here, right? So Adam, I lost myself in my notes here. So if we can go back to the Adam and Jesus for a second. Did I cover all that? Back one. All right, so this is kind of the summary of that, right? So all in Adam will die. So anyone who is of man dies. But because of Christ, anyone who now is of Christ will live. Jesus will hand everything over to the Father when he destroys every ruler, every authority, and every power. And the last, I love this part right here, is really fascinating to me. The last enemy destroyed, this is the language there. The last enemy destroyed is death. And Jesus overcomes death, and then he hands everything back over to the Father, and the Father judges the world. And then Jesus, then it doesn't say here, and then Jesus comes back to a new earth, a transformed earth, a resurrected earth. Jesus comes back to a new earth, establishes a new Jerusalem, and those who were dead in Christ and then were raised again and resurrected in Christ and their bodies were transformed, they now inhabit the earth with Jesus sitting on the throne. New earth and new Jerusalem. Jesus is given all authority over everything, including death. And then we can go to that next one there. So Paul, he says, I face death daily for my faith. I even wrestled the wild beasts of Ephesus. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, it would have been a waste of time. And then now let's start reading a little bit more. You guys got all that? I'm just trying to go through this and summarizing it. And we're hitting some little points, and I'm going to like really kind of tie it all together at the end. Because this is a lot. It's a lot of reading. Oh, verse 32. So a warning to the people of Jerusalem. Oh, this part was important. So at the end of all of that kind of rampage that he goes through that, and then he gives this warning to the people of Jerusalem. So weird. For some reason, it's like my notes, when I printed them, I missed some. The warning of people in Jerusalem from the Lord in Isaiah 22:13. And in Isaiah 22:13, it literally is God's people suffer this great defeat and then attempt to save themselves and rebuild. And God actually gets offended by how arrogant they are about them trying to do it on their own, to the point where he even says to them, like, you didn't even ask me for help. You didn't even ask me for help. And a hopelessness had set in the nation about this defeat, to the point where there was a rise of this mindset among God's people that we might as well just like eat, drink, and be merry because we're just gonna die tomorrow. Like as a figure of speech, but there was actually like a hopelessness that set in that like, what's the point? What's the point? Like, we lost so much in this defeat. Like, why bother? Why bother? And God gets offended by it. And he's like, I can't believe you're talking like this. So Paul then actually references this moment from Isaiah, because the people were saying, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22:14, God says to them, through the prophet, you will never be forgiven for this sin. The sin of what? The sin of apathy towards living. That we might as well just go out and get drunk and do whatever we want to do, because it doesn't matter anymore. We're just going to die. We're just going to be taken over. They're just going to kill us. And these are God's people. And they're so apathetic to the saving power of their God, that God himself is offended by their attitude toward him and toward their own lives. The lives that for generations God kept rescuing over and over and over again. Battle after battle, winning battles for them. And constantly chasing after them to rescue them from themselves in order to preserve the genealogy and the inheritance of the Messiah, the one who would save the whole world. And God is constantly trying to save them from themselves, but they get to the point where, like, it doesn't matter anymore. And God addresses their apathy and says, if you act like this, this is a sin that will not be forgiven. And Paul, in the letter to Corinthians, says, verse 32, and what value was there in fighting the wild beasts and these people of Ephesus if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Like, that's like the mindset that people have about there being no resurrection. He says, don't be fooled by those that say those things. For bad company corrupts good character. So think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't even know God at all. He's talking to believers. He's saying, if you feel this way about life, about your human existence, this is actually a sin, and you should be ashamed of the way you're feeling about that. And if you're hanging around with people that this is their outlook on life, you need to get away from them, because the longer you hang out with them, the more it's going to corrupt you. I mean, that's a pretty harsh rebuke. Okay. So let's keep going here. Can you just show me the next slide for a second? Because I think when I printed my notes, I missed some stuff. All right. I don't know what happened. I'm missing like a whole section of my notes. All right, so 45 through 49. Oh, let's just keep reading. We're at 35, right? So let's just keep reading. Oh, gosh, time. Okay. Relax, is that what you told me? I'm not even halfway through the chapter yet. All right, I don't want to. All right, I'm not upset. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies would they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but a bare seed of wheat or whatever it is that you're planting. Then God gives it the new body that he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh, one for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also bodies in the heavens and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and the stars each have another kind, and even the stars differ from each other in their glory. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forevermore. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scripture tells us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, and then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What am I saying, dear brothers and sisters? That's a great question, Paul. Why don't you tell us the answer? Is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. From when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, Scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up by victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For the sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin. Death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is useless. End of chapter 15. So now let's talk about it. If you want to put that slide back up for me, I don't have the notes here. All right, so the mystery of resurrection, what it'll all look like when we're raised in Christ. It won't be what we think. You don't plant a plant to grow a plant. You plant a seed to grow a plant. The seed and the plant look different. But Paul then goes on to explain why they look different. It's not because when you're resurrected, you won't look like a man or a woman. It's that when you're resurrected, your mortal body and your immortal body will look drastically different. Meaning the brokenness, the pain, the battling, the all of the things about the flesh that make you mortal, those things go away. And we're going to get into this in a second. You're actually going to look like yourself, but transformed and immortal. That none of the broken, all of the artificial knees and the, right? And the stents in your heart and all of that stuff, the acid reflux and like everything, the arthritis, right? All of that stuff will be gone. It'll be gone. The battle sometimes that is in our minds about daily living, all of it's gone. It's not the same anymore. What time do I need to go to bed? I have to make sure I don't have coffee too late because it's going to keep me up all night. And like all of those things don't matter anymore because your body may look similar, but your body will not be the same. It will be drastically different. It will be transformed, resurrected, made immortal in Jesus. You will not be the same. And so he starts going through the thing, just like there are different forms of fish, of flesh, like humans and animals and birds and fish, which is odd that he kind of gets into all that. And we're definitely not going to talk about theology of animals going to heaven. The whole point is that there's all different kinds of flesh and there's all different kinds of fleshy things. But when resurrection takes place, anything that was flesh that is in Christ will no longer be the same. You may look similar, but you won't be the same. And our glorified body, so that, and the point he's trying to make here is that there's a difference and a distinction between a human and an animal, or a human and a bird, or a bird and a fish. There's a difference between them. There's a distinction between them when you look at them. In the same way, there is a distinction between our human body and our resurrected body. That's the distinction. So again, he goes through the whole thing. Our natural bodies came first from Adam, which was made from dust. And he was born of a woman or born of water. And then our glorified bodies come second, Jesus made from heaven, right? So born of the Spirit. And so this kind of like what brought me into some of this as we started talking through this here is that as I was studying this, felt like the Lord quickened me to this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. It says, there was a man named Nicodemus. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to start reading it. But the three verses that I'm highlighting are on the screen. So I'm just going to read through this real quick. There's a man named Nicodemus. And can I tell you? I haven't watched all of the Chosen series, okay? It fizzled out in our household, so I'm the only one that wants to continue watching it because some of the kids are like, this is boring. And I'm like, this is Jesus. What's wrong with you? Wait, are you even going to heaven? I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. But I'm like, this is like fascinating to me. And they're like, it's boring. I'm like, all right, I'll watch it on my own time. So I haven't really gotten far through it. I've done like two seasons. My favorite character in the first two seasons was Nicodemus, like by far. So I watched season one twice, and I watched the episode when Nicodemus is waiting or standing around the corner as Jesus is getting ready to leave, and I cry every single time. Like, I can't even talk about it. I literally like cry when I'm like, no, just go, right? I'm like, oh. So Nicodemus is a believer. He knows Jesus is the Messiah, but the hook in him is the fame and the power and the authority and his wife. And so she convinces him. She's like, we're not going to give up all this for that guy. You know, anyway, we don't even know. That's just dramatized, but probably real. And so Jesus has this meeting with Nicodemus at night because Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen with him and be called a heretic. So Jesus has this meeting with him at night. And so John 3, 1 through 21 says, and there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said. This is how we know Nicodemus is a believer, because he called Jesus rabbi. And Nicodemus was like a rabbi of rabbis. Like, he was like a top dog, okay, in the Jewish faith at this time. And he says, Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And this is Jesus's reply. I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Whew. And Nicodemus is looking at him, and Nicodemus knows this is the guy. And then Jesus kind of like throws this little zinger at him saying, you know, but you actually don't really see it all. And he goes, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Nicodemus exclaimed. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Imagine that, Mom. I'm like, Mom, make room. Right? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? This is preposterous. This is ridiculous. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't you be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Well, how are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you're a respected Jewish leader, and yet you don't even understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up a bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes him will have eternal life. And what I love about that is, you guys know the story about Moses with the bronze serpent, right? When that bronze serpent was lifted up, what happened to God's people? Someone a little bit louder. They were healed. They were healed. So he says, when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, must be exalted, must be put up in front of everyone. And what's the result of the bronze serpent? Healing. And so in this moment, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be not just born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. Saved, born again, right? But Jesus reveals truth right here that Paul is talking about in chapter 15. That when Jesus was lifted up above all, in front of all men to see, when he was hung on that cross and died, he did not die just for your salvation. He died for your healing. But not just healing now, healing forever. But not just healing in heaven, healing now. You were not saved to go to heaven. You were saved for heaven to come to you. On earth, as it is in heaven. Right? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you bind in heaven shall be, or loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. The kingdom coming down. The blood of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, from the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. Even he died 3,000 years or 3,500 years after Adam. But in Revelation 12, it says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Well, yes, Revelation. So it was after Jesus Christ died. Duh. No. It says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Next paragraph. And then Satan was cast down to earth. Wait. But that happened like way at the beginning. Yeah. Because before the foundations of the earth were even laid, the blood of the Lamb that was slain in front of the whole world actually stretches all the way back to the moment when the Spirit was hovering over the void and goes all the way forward to the moment where Jesus sets his tushy right on that golden throne on a new earth and a new Jerusalem. His blood expands all of it, all of that time. So if we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which is from beginning to end, which covers at least our timeline, and we overcome by the word of our testimony. Our testimony is not just, I was saved on March 27th, 1997. And from that moment on, I was never the same ever again. I'm never going. I'm preaching my message for next month. In 4 weeks from now, this is part of my message. I'm not just saved from that moment moving forward, I'm actually saved moving forward and moving back to the moment I was conceived. That my testimony is, I wasn't just saved from a life of sin. My life was redeemed, and every stupid thing, everything I did, and the death of my sin is actually redeemed and then also transformed through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm no longer just, well, I'm not the same man I used to be then. I'm a different person now. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. It's only part of the truth. I'm not the same anymore, but the dead in me that was buried, dead, and gone when I was baptized and came out of the water, the blood of Jesus goes and covers all that, breathes life back into every dead place. And then that dead part of me is actually redeemed. And now the wound that was left over from the sin becomes a scar. And that scar is a story that I was once dead in sin, but now I'm alive. And the Bible says that that testimony is a weapon that I can wield in the face of the enemy. And when if I overcame something through the blood of Jesus, and now you're facing it, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb in our testimony. So now my testimony becomes Joe's testimony, and Joe's testimony becomes Missy's testimony, and our testimony together, empowered through the blood of Jesus Christ, makes us overcomers of not just sin, but of death itself. And we are no longer dead. And what starts to happen is, and then Brittany comes walking in, gives her life to Jesus, and she's now Lazarus coming up out of the grave. And we go, hey, listen, do I have a word for you? I know where you were because I was there. Let me help you start to take those clothes off. And then the life in us begins to encourage her and breathe life and prophesy life into her, and all the dead places in her come to life. And then life begets life, and the body of Christ rises up as a living, breathing organism carrying the kingdom of God. And not just trying to get through another day, but we're alive in him. I'm no longer dead to my sin. You might as well be. Think about it. It would be so much better to not have been saved than to get saved and keep doing the same crap. That's not life more abundant. That's just breathing with the hope that one day you get to heaven. Is that what Jesus died for? For as many people as he can to just say, yeah, I mean, he died on the cross. Oh, I guess I get to go to heaven now. That's not the kingdom. That's not the kingdom. He didn't say go make converts. He said make disciples. Disciples are people that are disciplined followers of Jesus that literally daily pick up the cross, their own cross. You don't pick up Jesus's. He already picked that one up. Picking up your own cross, what does that mean? Dying to yourself. Salvation of the soul. Any man who loves his life will lose it, but any man who loses his life for the gospel will gain it. Salvation of the soul. I need to finish. Okay. So in that verse 51 to 56 slide there, so our immortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Do not be moved by the lie that God will not redeem and transform you. Everything you do for the Lord will be rewarded when it's done with gratitude and joy. That's what it says in the NLT. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. Not like, oh, yes, I got to go to church today. Oh, my gosh, I'm serving in kids' church this morning. Ugh. Enthusiastically, with a smile, not a fake smile, a real smile, like joy to serve the body of Christ. We just want to come in here and sit in this room on a Sunday morning, like, feed me revelation, feed me good worship, feed me, feed me, feed me. We come to church with that posture. And he's going, yeah, but no, like, work enthusiastically for the Lord. Like, there's an entire generation. There's 350 kids from 0 to 11 years old in our church. 350 between 0 and 11 that every Sunday morning sit back there, and Pastor Holly has to run around and try to find somebody to teach them. And we're all in here gorging ourselves with revelation. Enthusiastically, everything you do for the Lord will be rewarded when it's done with gratitude and joy. Don't do it for the reward. Do it for him. I'm probably not going to get into chapter 16. Yeah, maybe. Let me just say this, because I feel like I need to say this. You guys ever hear of planned obsolescence? Planned obsolescence, right? It's not really a conspiracy. It's actually been proven to be a real thing. So back in the 1980s, light bulb companies figured something out. That if they could get their light bulbs to only last so long, it would make you buy more. And so what they started doing was they started making incandescent light bulbs that would only last for 1,000 hours and then would burn out. And then you'd have to buy a new one. Well, Steve Jobs, if you don't know who he is, he's like the founder of Apple, okay, the company. And Steve Jobs, they released all of these home computers for the first time, like late 80s, early 90s. People are starting to put computers in schools and computers in their homes, and it was, you know, revolutionary. But investors in Apple started getting really mad because after a family purchased a home computer, 10 years later, they still had the same computer. And so in the late 90s, Steve Jobs was trying to come up with an idea of how they could actually generate more revenue because people were buying computers, but their revenue was kind of like flatlined a little bit. And so a new invention came out called the iPod, where you could put music on it, put headphones in, and play music, only the music you wanted anywhere you went. But one of the things he did about the iPod is they actually installed a battery into the iPod that was immovable, and that battery would only last so long and then would die, and then you'd have to buy a new one. And so it started to work. They started selling these iPods, and after 2 years or so, the iPod would stop working, and people would be like, oh my gosh, I have all my music saved on this iPod. What am I going to do? And so they plug it into their computer. They upload all the music. It's saved in their Apple Music folder, and then they throw their iPod out, and they go and buy a new one, and they plug it in, and all their music is back there again. Oh, phew. Crisis solved, right? Crisis averted. So they start doing this. And of course, after the iPod came out, the iPhone. And they start making these iPhones, and they start instituting the same concept into their iPhones. And then they come out with Apple AirPods or AirBuds, right? And so they design this wireless headphone that has a battery that you have to charge. But this battery, the way it's built, is that there's no way to get this battery out without actually breaking the headphones. So they're going to put a battery in it that only lasts for 2 years. So how else are you going to listen to your music but through those AirPods? So that every 2 years you have to go out and buy new AirPods. And then they started building these awesome laptops, and everyone's like, oh my gosh, my phone and my iPod and my computer, everything syncs together. My life is so complete now. And they start building these MacBooks that are laptop computers. And when they design them, they actually solder every single piece into a motherboard so that the only way to replace it is to break it. So, and they get a proprietary design on a special screw that the only way you could actually unscrew the screw is you have a special proprietary screwdriver made, patented, and designed by Apple to be able to open their computer if you want to actually do any work to it. And they put an expiration date on those MacBooks that every 2 years or so, the MacBook will then eventually just die, and then you have to buy a new one. But don't worry, it's saved on this new revolutionary idea called the iCloud. And everything is on the iCloud. And so if you just keep buying our products, all your information is safe. You just transfer them from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And they become a multi-billion dollar organization over planned obsolescence. And now everybody's doing it. Now the apps on your phone, if you have a smartphone and you go 3 or 4 years with that smartphone, you're forced to buy another one because every app on your phone will cease to operate because every couple years, approximately three, the next update for the app is programmed in a way that any versions of that app prior to the update will not work with the new update. And if you have software on your phone or your computer or your device that is older within a certain amount of years prior, the actual software will be incompatible with the update of the app, so you just need to get a new device anyway. Planned obsolescence. But what's so crazy about this, right, is the Lord actually wired into humanity planned obsolescence for your body. That because of the sin of Adam, there's actually an expiration date on your body. But here's the cool part about it, is that though your body dies, you never will. And with Apple, you have to buy a new one. And it leaves this thing that always makes you wanting more. But with the Lord, when your body dies, you don't have to buy a new body. He gives you a new body, right? And so I'm like looking into this, I'm reading about this, and I get into, it's John 20 and Luke 24. I'm not gonna turn there, I don't have time. I'll just tell you what happens. There's a couple of moments. Jesus is resurrected. And his disciples are sitting in a room having dinner. And their doors are locked. It says it in multiple situations. It says their doors were locked because they were afraid. And suddenly, Jesus is standing there. Okay? So Jesus can walk through walls with his resurrected body. Okay? Jesus can walk through walls with his resurrected body. But then we get to Luke 24, 35 through 41, and Jesus appears to some of his disciples, and they're like fascinated, and they're staring at him, and they're like, put their hand through him and pull it back, and put their hand through him and pull it back. And then one of them goes, oh my gosh, I have this crazy idea. They just finished cooking some fish. And he goes, guys, watch this. He takes some fish, puts it on a plate, and hands it to Jesus. And he goes, here, why don't you have something to eat? And Jesus goes, hey, man, thanks. And Jesus eats the fish. And it doesn't, like, fall through him and hit the ground. Jesus ate food in his resurrected, transformed body, and Jesus also can walk through walls in his resurrected, transformed body. And the Bible says that one day, when we all have been transformed, we all have been resurrected in Christ, we're going to be standing around the throne, fully resurrected, fully transformed, and then we're all gonna sit down and eat a meal together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How weird is that? That is so weird that we will be able to eat. We're gonna like come to the new earth, and we're gonna be like have jobs to do, and we're gonna be farming, but it's not gonna be work or not gonna be labor. It's gonna be work, but it's not gonna be labor. We're gonna be cutting grass. For Josiah, it's going to be work, but it's not going to be labor. We're going to care for and steward and love the world that God created and love one another and be in fully in the love of God. Transformed, resurrected, and there's going to be lots New Haven-style pizza, okay? Just one bite. Everyone knows the rules. Only some people got that joke. In our resurrected body, and I can't get fully into 16, so you guys are gonna have the notes. And I'll just say this, I'll just read these really fast. We're not gonna read the whole thing. Chapter 16. Hey, we're good about that. Chapter 15, the resurrection of the body, okay? If Jesus's body did not resurrect, it's all worthless. And because Jesus was resurrected, you're gonna be resurrected too. Chapter 16, there's a bunch of cool stuff in there, some kind of funny things. So we're not going to get to it. It's 8:03. I'm already over. Paul was very concerned about brotherly kindness and camaraderie between early churches. And he actually talks about money that's being collected for the church in Jerusalem. Because at the time in Greek, there was this thing called Aaronoi, which is these Greek groups or clubs. And they would fundraise or offer no interest loans to brothers or friends of their club to help them get through difficult times. It was part of their culture. And so Paul calls on these Greeks that are used to doing this. Like this is like early church GoFundMe pages, okay? And Paul's going, listen, guys, the church in Jerusalem, they're poor. They're under severe persecution. There's zero money going to them because of the religious spirit that is over them. They are so poor. They're being persecuted. They have no money. But you guys, the Greeks, you guys have tons of money, right? The Greek culture is kind of apathetic to you as Christians. So they're kind of leaving you alone. They don't really care yet. They're going to start caring very shortly and start persecuting them. But at this time, there was still money going to the churches, and they were like kind of basically accepted. And so Paul's like, listen, you guys have money. These Jews are poor. And so I want you guys to start raising some money. Listen, if you make extra money next week, like put some of it aside. And when I come, you're going to give me all the money you've collected, and we're going to make sure it gets to the Christians in Jerusalem so we can take care of them. All right? And so Paul, that last point, Paul did not want the world and the wealthy non-believing Jews to outgive the church and to be the leaders of generosity in their society. Paul wanted the church to lead in every area of their society, including generosity. And it was really important to him. And Paul had a father's heart for these churches and the people that he raised up. And so he talks about Timothy, and Timothy actually leaves Ephesus, comes to Corinth, grabs a group of believers, and then goes back to Ephesus with them, right? And so it says you can see his sensitivity into leading of the Spirit wherever he goes or for how long. Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he went and spent time with the Corinthians. He went back to Ephesus with Corinthian believers to support the work of the gospel there. Next, and then he makes these charges. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything in love. And the NSB says, be on alert, stand firm in your faith, act like men, and be strong. He's going, guys, I need you guys to rise up, stand firm, be strong, be courageous, and love one another, okay? And then the last thing that he does as this kind of like charge while he's saying goodbye to everybody, he says about those that have served in the church, he says, they have been wonderful encouragements to me. He was actually talking about a guy and his family. And he goes, they've been wonderful encouragement to me as they have been to you. You must show appreciation to all who serve well. In the NESB, it says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And I think that, and then the last one that I just want to say is this. Which, was that the last one? Oh, this is it. And I'll just greet each other with a holy kiss. Jesus was betrayed with a kiss, and now it's a sign of oneness and covenant rather than betrayal. It's really cool how even Paul and the early church actually redeem this act of betrayal and now turn it into a greeting when they meet each other as a sign of covenant and love. And then the last thing here, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. Oh, Lord, come. Or in the NASB, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha. It's a Greek word that means our Lord has come, but it's actually like a prophetic exclamation of the approaching divine judgment. So it's actually translated as, oh, our Lord has come, but really in its expression, it's more like, come, Lord Jesus. And so Paul ends this entire letter with this right here. Oh, Paul ends this letter with this prophetic declaration that Jesus is coming back. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for tonight. God, I thank you for this book, this letter that Paul wrote to this church. God, I thank you for all of the truth. God, it was so much, 16 chapters of so much revelation, so much truth, so much theology, so much doctrine, so many words. And Lord, my mind is just like boggled with all of this stuff. But Holy Spirit, I know that my spirit actually received all of it, even if my mind couldn't keep up. And Lord, I ask that of all the teaching of the last 8 weeks, God, that everything that was of your truth, everything that was your word, everything that was a revelation from your spirit, God, that those roots would grow down deep inside of me and it would grow and bear fruit in my life, God. Even if I don't remember them, Lord, that at the right moment, in the right season, the right times, God, that these truths will actually come back up and they will feed me, Lord. And I pray, God, that everything that was shared over the last 8 weeks that was of the flesh, Lord, let it just dissolve. Let it not actually bear fruit in my life. But the only thing that bears fruit in me was what was of your word and of your truth. And God, we thank you for these 8 weeks. God, I thank you for everyone that showed up hungry for your word, God. And I pray that you'll continue to produce in them a hunger for your word, a hunger for your presence, a hunger, a desire to see their minds transformed, God, to see their souls sanctified. So not only will they be saved and go into heaven, but the word, the truth, the heaven will be reproduced through their lives every day. Hey, God, Lord, that we cannot have reproduction without intimacy. God, that we will be intimate with you and that we will engage in this covenant that you have made with us. And the result of our intimacy will be the reproduction of your kingdom in me and through me. And God, that this church will not just be a church that comes out on a Sunday and experiences great music and fun fellowship, Lord God, but this will be a church that stands on the brink of seeing the greatest outpouring of your spirit that this world has ever seen. That this church will hang on every word, every jot, every tittle of your word, God. That not only will we read our word, but Lord, your spirit will anoint it, God. That your Holy Spirit will help us understand it, receive it, and let it grow in our lives so that we may be fruitful for your kingdom. God, we're not satisfied with being consumers, God. We don't want to be takers. We don't want to be people that just sit back and expect to be fed all the time. But Lord, may we rise up as a body and be doers of the word, not just readers of your word, God. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a demonstration of power, God. That the power of the word and of your spirit will be alive in us, Lord, and it will transform our lives, our families' lives, and the world around us, God, that we will not be able to go a day without someone being touched by the presence of the Lord in our lives, impacted by the love of God through a smile, Lord, transformed through the kindness that they encounter every time they meet us, Lord. May we be a church that doesn't just talk about Christianity, but we are true, discipled, disciplined followers of Jesus Christ. And that we adhere to your commands, that we obey the word, Lord God, that we give our lives and that the heart's cry is less of me, more of you. I must decrease and you must increase. That our lives are marked by those that forsake the world and hold fast to the truth that not only did you come and die and rise again, but that you are coming back. Maranatha, Jesus. Maranatha, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. We live our lives with our hands on the plow, but our eyes toward heaven, anticipating your return. May we not be caught sleeping. May we not be caught without oil in our lamps. May we not be caught just idle, but may our lives be fruitful and productive for the kingdom. That every moment, every minute, every person counts. Your heart is to redeem all of your creation back to you. And God, may it be said of us that that is our heart too. That we live lives with the spirit of reconciliation, reconciling the world back to you. And all of this is for your honor, for your glory, and for your name alone. And it's in that name, the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.